We come once again to Isaiah's prophecy, this first chapter, this indictment of Israel and their worship. They have divorced the worship of God from daily living, from their ethics, from their actions. They have separated them. They live to themselves. They do as they please. They do what displeases God. And yet they come tramping into God's house. They come tramping to church, hoping that just the actions of worship will please God. But as you can see here in this passage, that is not pleasing to God. The mere actions, the mere motions of worship. One Scottish pastor, a former teacher of mine, said of Christian ministry that the pastoral ministry is the overflow of a life. The pastor, if he is a godly man and himself going and having communion with God and is holy in his life and loving Christ, he'll bring that into his ministry, and his ministry will overflow with love to Christ, and he'll lead the people along with him. But if he is living a life of godlessness and earthly minded, materially minded, then he's going to bring that into his ministry. If his heart is at peace, he will have peace as he ministers to people. If he is an angry man, well, that's going to get imported as well. And I think in some ways, it's a similar thing might be said of the Christian's worship. The Christian's worship is the overflow of a life. Your worship, how you come to God, is an overflow of who you are from the heart. If you love God, if you love Christ and have a personal relationship with him, then when you come to worship, the worship that you have will be an overflow and a boiling over of that love that you have for Christ, the gratitude that you hold to him as you acknowledge, this is the one who has saved you, has given himself for you, who has brought you into communion with God. If, on the other hand, your mind is set on earthly things, you think mostly about this life and how you're going to get the next meal, how you're going to grow your business and things like that, legitimate things, yes, but if your mind is just set on those and you care for nothing else, you don't have your mind set on things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3, then when you come to worship, what's your worship going to look like? Well, it's going to be sort of let's get this over with, or let's do what's necessary, or perhaps let's see what I can do that will please God in order that he might benefit me. What can I get out of God? And so this morning I want to look at paganism and pride in the worship of God. So two things that commonly creep into worship. A pagan understanding, and I'll explain that in a moment, a pagan understanding of God, and then pride. But the point that I want to get across is in essentially that religious rituals done with selfish motives are not pleasing to God. Instead, they are odious to God. Religious rituals done with selfish motives, they are odious to God. You see that in our passage. God is not pleased, even though they pile up prayers. They heap up the prayers and hope that God will be pleased with them and benefit them, but it's mere motions. They have no real love for God. God did not approve of religious rituals just done with those selfish motives. He didn't approve of that in Isaiah's day. We saw last week that he didn't approve of it in Christ's day with the Pharisees, though they made many prayers. Though they prayed publicly, they prayed elegantly. Yet God was not pleased with them. Instead, they stood condemned before him. So he's not going to tolerate it or find it pleasing to him today. So these two things, paganism and pride. Pagan viewpoint, a pagan idea of worship sees worship as a way to get something out of God. How do I give him what he needs so that I can get what I need? It's really an exchange of goods and services. And then pride comes into worship, and what the aspect of pride I'm looking at this morning sees worship as something that God ought to accept from me just merely because I'm bringing it to him. He has a duty to find it acceptable regardless of how I do it. So first, we're just going to look at those two headings. We're just going to look at pagan worship of the true God, and then pride in the worship of the true God. Those will be our two headings this morning. So pagan worship. Just think of the old worship of the idols. You could look at just about any old ancient culture, whether it's the Aztecs or the Greeks or the Canaanites or Babylonians, you name it. They have had gods that they worshipped, and they would bring offerings to them. It's almost a parallel to the worship of the true God. It was imitating that. Let's do something. So from the beginning of the world, from the time of the fall, there have been offerings brought to deities. Or in the beginning, it was to one God, and then there became the creation of many gods. And throughout the Old Testament, you see many gods, many different gods, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, and those were a stumbling block to the Israelites. They wanted to follow after those gods. And one that keeps recurring is Baal, whichever one you pronunciation. It was one of the fertility gods. And so he was the one who supposedly had power over lightning and storms and clouds and wind and all that stuff. And so what did they do? So you would bring offerings to this deity that they'd made up. And so if you wanted to, you needed food, you needed a good crop if you were going to eat. They didn't have vast stores of food. They didn't have freezers and refrigeration. So they had to store up that year whatever they were going to eat over the winter until the next crop, until the next harvest. And so they would offer things to the Baal in order to have an increase, for the land to be fertile and the grain to grow. They would offer their offerings in order to gain from him what he could give. In Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah condemns them. Your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. In Isaiah's day, King Ahaz, and we're going to meet King Ahaz in a few chapters, in chapter 7 in particular. King Ahaz, he had been defeated in battle. He was a king of Judah, and Isaiah personally knew. And he was not a good king, but he came to war with the Syrians. And the Syrians, so we're going to come across these two different countries, Syria and Assyria. So one has capital in Damascus, and then Assyria has capital in Nineveh, where Jonah went. So two, they sound very similar, and it'll be confusing. But the Syrians came, and they made war, and they captured a bunch of the Judeans. And so there was a bad thing. And so then Ahaz, the king of Judah, sends off for help to the Assyrians. Why don't you help me? Here's money. Take my money. Come and help me. And then, so the Assyrians, being evil people, they took the money and oppressed them as well. So then Ahaz makes a decision to turn to the gods of Syria. Well, if the Syrians were able to defeat us, that must mean that their gods are more powerful than ours. So why don't I make offerings to their gods? Second Chronicles 28 says this of Ahaz. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. And so you see that this worship becomes an exchange of goods, okay? They're powerful. I need their protection, so I'll give them sacrifices. I'll give them what they want, and then I will get what I want from them. And we can look at all sorts of different examples of this from different regions, but there's one that's in particular kind of interesting, the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's perhaps the oldest piece of literature that we have. It was found on, I think, 11 clay tablets. It's in cuneiform, and it's been translated. And so this is an epic story. It's sort of like a story of Hercules or something like that. But he's looking for life. He's a hero, but he's terrified of death. And so then he goes to seek this one who has achieved eternal life. He goes to talk to this man named Utnapishtim, and it's a really fascinating story. It's a Noah character, very similar to the actual story of Noah and the great flood. And so this character in the Epic of Gilgamesh, Utnapishtim, the gods had decided to kill off mankind because mankind was noisy. So man was really noisy and just absolutely annoying. So then the gods wanted to kill him off. And so then one of the gods thinks it's a bad idea and tells Utnapishtim to make a big boat and bring all the animals and seeds and stuff onto it. And then there's a great flood that kills everything, and it gets lodged on top of the mountains. And then he sends out birds to go and see if it's okay to get out. And so it's very, very similar. You can look that up, the Epic of Gilgamesh. But in that, just like in the biblical story, Utnapishtim, when he gets out of the ark, or his boat, then he goes and makes offerings to the gods. But there, in this story, there are many gods. And when he makes offerings, it says that the gods swarmed around like flies around the offering, because they had been deprived of that one thing that they craved, the adoration and worship of men. It was one thing that they could not give to themselves, and they relied on men. So all the gods were really upset with this other god who decided to do away with man. Another one that I heard of more recently was Aristophanes in his play, The Birds. Aristophanes, about 400 years B.C., wrote a play, and it was about the end of the Olympian gods and the Greek gods, where the birds made a confederacy against the gods, and they build a cloud city. And what is the one thing that they can deprive the gods of that will just bring the gods to their knees? It's depriving them of worship. And so you have this pagan idea of worship being something that the gods really crave, something they really want. And if you give them what they want, they'll give you what you want. An exchange of goods. Look at the Aztecs and their sun gods offering people so that the sun would continue to rise. It's not an act of fellowship. It's not an act of communion. It's not an act of love or gratitude, but it's an exchange of services. How does that come into this? How does that play into the Israel's worship? They are piling up sacrifices. They're piling up prayers, just like God had told them. Just like had been said through Moses, they're following those rules. They're piling them up, and yet they're not pleasing to God. So it's confusing. They're doing exactly what God said, but God brings the indictment to them. They're not living in accordance with his word. They are not in their lives reflecting God's justice. They're not acting as the people of God. They are supposed to be separate. They're supposed to be different. It's not just about God getting worship. It's not just about him getting sacrifices made to him. So in the Old Testament, you find them bringing these sacrifices, hoping to appease God, appease the God of Israel, so that he will give them protection, so that he'll give them food and everything that they need. But it's just the motions of worship. It's a pagan understanding of God. So the old version of that is, if I sacrifice this sheep to God, then he'll be pleased and he'll protect me from my enemies and give me victory, and he'll be pleased and give me food and all that I need. Do we do that today? Click on the TV, see a pagan view of God. If you send in this dollar, $100, and that's in faith to my ministry, then you're going to get back at least 1,000, probably more. Depends on how much faith you have. So you just exercise this faith here, and give to my ministry, and then God will bless you. The prosperity gospel. It's a pagan understanding of God. You do this thing that God wants. He wants, maybe it's faith, and so they throw faith out there. You just show faith, and then God will give you what you want. So it's not about the relationship that you have to God because he has saved you, because he has purchased you, because you're in union with Christ, that you bring worship to God, a natural act of love. But instead, it's how can I manipulate this divine being? I want to be a millionaire. He can make money up here. So I'll give him what he wants, and then I get what I want. That's the prosperity gospel. What about in the church, like in the actual Orthodox church, the church with right beliefs, right doctrine? Does that ever enter in? If I go to church, think of that attitude. If I go to church, if I sing the psalms, if I sing the hymns with great gusto, if I bring these things to God, if I read my Bible, I'm going to go through my Bible once a year. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do these things. I'll check off this list. I'll have a long list. I'll pray all of these times, and I'll bring these things to God, and then he ought to give me a happy marriage, steady work, a blessed life. Isn't that the exchange we sometimes look at worship as? I know I've heard this from Christians. Why don't I have a happy marriage? Why don't I have a job? God ought to be pleased with me. I've brought him worship. I've been living as I should. Ought not God to give me what I need? We dictate to God how he ought to bless us. But that's not what Christian worship is. We come to God in love and gratitude because of who he is, because he deserves it, and because of what he has done in Christ. It would be right for us to worship and adore God even if everything we have was taken away. Our health, family, life, money, everything. Isn't that what happened to Job? We look at his life. He had been a godly man. He had done everything right. He was a righteous man. Even God says he's pleasing to me. And then everything's taken away from Job. And yet he did not sin. God has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's true worship. When you come to God not saying, all right, God, I will do this. I'll go to church as long as you make sure to hold up your end of the bargain. And yes, there are blessings attached to being a follower of God. He says that he knows your needs before you ask him. He will take care of your needs, but it's not in exchange for worship. He's not one of the pagan gods that just needs your worship. Instead, we come to him out of love and gratitude. What about pride? What about having a proud heart in worship? It's really a twin of pagan worship. So pagan worship proudly asserts that human worship is worthy of buying off the god, of paying the god for his services. And then proud worship says that my worship ought to be an acceptable gift. Regardless of how I bring it, I'll bring God the gift, and he really ought to accept it the way I bring it. Uzziah, another king, and we'll meet him in chapter 6. Well, we'll talk about his funeral in chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died. But Uzziah was mostly a good king-ish, sort of a good king, but another king of Judah. But Uzziah had pride in worship. He was, as I said, mostly a good king. In 2 Chronicles 26, it says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." He had a good long reign. He reigned for 52 years. He was a king with stability. It was a prosperous time in Uzziah's day. 52 years as a ruler. Prosperity. What's Uzziah known for? Number one, he's known for his death. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the other thing that he's known for is being a leper. He was a leprous king. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. "But when he was strong," speaking of Uzziah here, "when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Right? He's going to church. He's going to go in and offer worship to God. That sounds good, right? We would all rejoice if we had a president that would go to church and bring prosperity. We had one who at least had some sort of consistency in between his profession of faith and his life. We would think the millennium had begun. But here he goes to church. He goes to the temple. Why is this wrong? It's because God had designated the Levitical priests. God said, "This is how you worship. The Levitical priests bring this incense. They do it in this way, and only the Levitical priests." And so he goes to do the priest's work. But it says, verse 17, "But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. When he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord." He came with pride. "Well, I'm going to worship God in the way that I see fit, and God will accept it. It will be pleasing to him. I'm not going to listen to all these old rules and regulations about worship. I'm going to go and worship God how I see fit." You can think also of the story of at the very beginning of the tabernacle worship with Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They went in with strange fire, and we don't even know exactly what they did. They may have just simply brought fire to light up everything in the tabernacle. They might have brought it from home instead of taking it from the coals in the altar. And so they brought in something that they weren't supposed to do. What happened to them? Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. It was in both of these, the leprosy and the deaths in the tabernacle, that was defiling. It was unclean to have either of those things, and those things were abominations to God in that sacred space. But what was more grievous was the pride of men in ignoring the wishes of God in worship. So we have something, and I mentioned this last week, we have something called the regulative principle of worship. I'm not going to get deeply into it, but essentially what that principle says is that whatever is not commanded by God in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence is forbidden in worship. So God has to command it. He has to say, I want this for us to do it. It regulates us. And so this is why you don't see any crucifixes in our worship. We don't have images of Christ. We don't have pictures or paintings. We don't venerate icons in our worship, even though that's been a tradition in the church for hundreds of years, thousands of years. There have been icons and images in worship. Why don't we do that? Well, we look to Scripture and we say, God, what do you want in your worship? Not only does he not command images to be venerated or to be used, but instead he commands that they not be used. He said, no, this is displeasing to me. No images. And so we don't have crucifixes, no images of Christ. We don't use those in worship. Even if we might make arguments, but it's helpful to us. It brings the Gospels to life. We don't do that because God has told us the things that he would have in worship, and we dare not bring anything else. So the regulative principle is a way to protect our worship against what is displeasing to God. We aren't going to bring a puppet show instead of preaching. And yes, I was in a church in my teens when we went to a church at Christmas, and instead of having the preaching of God's word, they had a children's puppet show. Is that pleasing to God? Puppet show isn't a wrong thing. Even, having children do a puppet show with a Christmas theme isn't a wrong thing. But in place of the preaching of the word in worship, yes, it's a wrong thing. So it regulates that. So the regulative principle sets the course. It gives us a framework. We will do only what we know is pleasing to God. We don't want to do anything else in worship. But it can be abused. Yes, we can find ways to abuse just about anything. So we can come to the regulative principle and then import that, what I was talking about, that sort of pagan understanding of God. That as long as we follow the regulative principle, as long as we check all of these boxes, okay, we're going to have preaching, we're going to have prayer, we're going to have the reading of the word, we're going to sing, we check all of those things off, then we're following what God said, and therefore he must be pleased with us and must accept us. We pride in worship is a sneaky thing. We must not lift ourselves up to God and bring pride into it and act as though God must accept us because of what we do and who we are. In membership class this morning, we were talking briefly about Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Man lifting himself, uniting together. We're going to use the latest technology and raise up our tower to the heavens. Its top will be in the heavens. And then you have this sort of comical picture, God going down, looking down to see what man's doing. Even though they're putting everything they have into this big tower, they're going to reach the heavens. They're going to build their way up to God. And he comes to look down, and it's displeasing to him. Instead, God has to make the way. We can't make our own way to God. We can't bring to him what is pleasing. We can't choose these things. When Jacob was running from his angry twin brother Esau, he met with God in a vision. God met with him in a vision. You remember Jacob's ladder? He has the vision. He's there in the wilderness, and the angels of God are ascending and descending from heaven. And God speaks of the covenant made with Abraham, that God will honor that with Jacob. And then when we get to, it's really a picture of God making the way, making the communicating with us, as the confession says, by way of covenant. He condescends to us by way of covenant. Then in the New Testament, we come to Christ. John chapter 1, when he speaks to Nathanael, what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, there is an unbridgeable gap between God and man. And yet God bridges it. We can't. But in Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, he is the one that bridges heaven and earth, who brings us to God, who allows us to come. Then we have a way to God. And we must go to God through that living and true way. We come to God through Christ. The only way to come to God. Not through just our worship. Not just through the way that we do things. Not bringing these actions as though they in themselves will be pleasing to God. But we come through Christ and through Him alone. So we have to be united to Christ to have communion with God. In Him we do have communion with God. In salvation we have union with Christ. We're united to Christ and we have communion with our God. The fellowship is restored. The fellowship that was broken at Eden. And so when we come to worship, we come bringing our hearts. We have nothing that we could bring to God to buy off His pleasure. But instead we come through Christ based on His sacrifice by the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And then we offer our worship sincerely, with love for Him, out of gratitude to Him. We come thanking Him. We come having communion with Him. What were we built for? What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To have communion with God. And so when we come through Christ by the Holy Spirit, we come through the way that He has made and lift up to Him the worship, the praises that He has designated. We don't come with pride. We don't come with a pagan understanding of God. Instead, we come just with pure-hearted worship. The hymn writer said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So what does your worship, the worship that you have here, what does it say about the state of your heart? Just examine your own worship. What is your purpose in coming to worship? Is it out of just something that you do because that's what your parents did when you're growing up, and so you want to keep that sort of practice going, or it's tradition or traditional American, or is it because you think you can get something out of God if you do this? Is it so if you do follow all these things that you'll be able to have a steady job and house to live in? Is that why is it that you come to worship? What does your worship say about the state of your heart? About the state of your fellowship and enjoyment of God? God, your Creator, is worthy of all praise. He has given you life. He has given you breath. He sustained you. He's given you grace and mercy and peace with Him through Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ. Christ is worthy of your worship. Christ, who has given Himself in order that you might have communion with God. He is worthy of your love and your honor. And he says to you, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will enter and will dine with him and he with me. Do you dine with Christ? Is your worship sincere? Psalm 66, it says, shout for joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Is that what you do in worship? Lord our God, help us, we pray. We want to get rid of all pride. We want to get rid of any pagan understanding of worship. This isn't an exchange of goods and services. Oh Lord, but we come to you because Jesus has paid everything. He has done what we could not. You have given us the opportunity of fellowship with you through your own works, through your covenants, through the grace that you have given in Christ. By your Holy Spirit, you have done this. Oh Lord, we could bring nothing. And so we come with empty hands and full hearts before you, O Lord, that we might worship you, you who are worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.